Now, today's sermon on Mark's Gospel will develop out from the story of last time. In the story last time, Jesus fed an army, as it were, and indeed they would have been ready to make themselves into his army had he said the word, an army of 5,000 men. It was an unexpected event. You remember, Jesus didn't arrange it. The men just ran round the lake to get to him when he landed in his boat. But he turned it into a very memorable occasion, an occasion which would be a teaching aid to his disciples there and then, and of course down through history, to learn about the true nature of his kingdom, what it could do, and the things that it wasn't going to do, how it wasn't going to be like other kingdoms. Because this moment, that moment of 5,000 men there in the wilderness, it was a dangerous moment. Things could have gone badly wrong in the sense of taking a direction Jesus did not want. A sort of direction of a freedom-fighting movement. That wasn't where he was going with this. And though the men might have wanted that, he didn't. If they tried to make him the standard type of king, he would have had to have resisted. Because he knew to be the king that God had sent him to be. Not the king that they might want in the style that they think might work. So we thought about that in that story. And we put that into sort of the broader context of things we've looked at. Remind you of those for a moment. Things in the previous sermons. We have been thinking about this kingdom and how different it is. We saw earlier on in chapter 6, Jesus' kingdom is about God's word, about the things God has said. And that the citizens of the kingdom, Christians, are called to keep God's word, his ways, and resist the world's pressure to do its style of political action or whatever it may be. And then we thought about Jesus and the sort of king he is. We saw him as the good king who cares for his people as a shepherd, in contrast, of course, with somebody like King Herod, who had power and wealth and could have a man executed at a single word from his mouth. Whereas Jesus, though, sees a great crowd as a troubled flock, leaderless, and comes to them as a good king. And then we did think in that last sermon about how Jesus is constantly shaping his people for this kingdom. And the events which come, like the feeding of the 5,000, come and are used by him to teach them the truth about God and about us and about what it is to be his people. And he uses life events to shape our minds and lives with the word of God. It's the teaching he brings combined with the events he uses that shape and form us. And we've been seeing that and trying to understand, therefore, the things that happen in the light of all that here in Mark's Gospel. So Jesus' kingdom is a different place. And all who follow him have to know that. All who follow him have to appreciate that. And we need to constantly reset our minds to be his disciples. Not just drift wherever the world drifts and take its assumptions up. Now, what I want to show you this morning is, as we come to our verses, how the wise handling of the meal for the 5,000 now leads Jesus into the very thing he does next. And what is that? It is one of his most dramatic, most memorable, most loved of miracles. The one that has been told, no doubt, in countless sermons and countless Sunday school lessons, where the Lord walks on water. It's become a catchphrase, hasn't it, that people use, even if they're not religious or Christian or whatever, just to mean something beyond comparison that's done. Or sometimes to put somebody down, he thinks he can walk on water. Comes back to the Lord Jesus actually doing it. So we're going to try to understand how this wonderful sign of him being God, of his divinity, of the fact he is the eternal Son of God, one with the Father, flows out from and fits with what he's just done in the wilderness with the 5,000 men. So to do that, we're going to firstly go to verse 45 and see how Jesus dealt with the end of the men's dinner. Then look at the main verses, 47 to 56, and see what happened on the lake and then on the shore. those two locations at the end of chapter 6. And then I'll give some concluding thoughts. But we'll begin with the end of the wilderness meal. Verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Jesus made the disciples leave. The language is strong. Even in our translation, it has it as... where are we? I've lost my verse. Oh, yes. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. He compelled them. He forced them to go whilst he stayed. There's a difference between the two actions, isn't there? He says, you will go. I am staying in the boat. You can imagine the disciples seeing this as very dangerous, can't you? But if you stay, and if you stay without us, well, this crowd could turn ugly. If they don't think you're going to be the king they're looking for, this could turn nasty. You're out here by yourself. You can't just stay with this crowd like this. Or they might think of it as dangerous in another way. But if we go and you're left alone, well, I mean, I'm sure Herod's got his spies. And, you know, there's not going to be 5,000 men here and none of them are Herod's spies. Herod's got spies everywhere. What if they assassinate you? I'm sure they considered it quite dangerous what he was doing. But he forced them to go. No, we finished with this. You must go into the boat. He pushes the 12 away. In some ways, it almost feels like a sort of a parent and a child or an adult and a child. And the child's in great danger. There's a lorry sort of coming down the road and the parent jumps into the road and throws the child out of the way but leaves themselves in danger to protect the child. In some ways, it is like that. He's protecting these disciples from themselves. He's protecting them from the false ideas of the kingdom that could grip them. I mean, 12 men who suddenly see 5,000 gathered on a plain away from the towns and imagine what could be done and imagine what role they could play within it. Maybe they'd already started referring to one another as sort of Colonel Peter or Major John or whatever. And Jesus is protecting them from themselves and the dangers that they could be in. They mustn't get carried away with their pride. They do at points, I'm sure you know elsewhere in the Gospels where it happens, get carried away with their dreams, out with the swords. They even do that on the last night of Jesus' life. Jesus is protecting them. He's going to break up this army. He's going to send them away. And he himself is then going to go up into the hills to pray alone, without distraction. He's going to make the next decision, isn't he? He's going to go and speak to God and then decide what must now happen. This has been a turning point in some ways. What is the right next step? And so verse 46, he goes up a mountain to pray. Now, as you read on in the story, it especially seems that Jesus has this question in mind. Is it time to reveal more truth about who I am and what I will do? We've watched, and the disciples and the wider group have all found it very hard to take in all that Jesus teaches them. Jesus himself discusses it, even in his parables, how hard people find it to take in who he is. Now, we might think, well, it can't be that difficult, can it? I mean, why doesn't Jesus just get up and say it? Why doesn't he just say to these guys, look, I'm God's eternal son. I've come to die as a sacrifice for your sins. But that only makes sense to us because we're 2,000 years of Christian history on. There are all kinds of things in the sentence I've just spoken which we've got lots of background to and immediately fill in our heads why this is sensible. God's eternal son, of course, because God's three who are one. We've known that for centuries. He's going to die on the cross for our sins. Well, of course, we've known that for centuries. I mean, the cross has become a symbol of Christianity. But to these Jewish men, would sound like insanity. To non-religious people outside the door, it sounds like insanity. They think it sounds like weird nonsense for a very different reason. But for these 12, he can't just say this to them and they'll go, "Oh, of course, why didn't you say earlier? How can God have a son?" they would be saying. "What are you talking about?" "Well, yes, and we know he's got a son in the king, and you're the king, so in that sense you're the son, yes? What do you mean the eternal son? What do you mean you've always been begotten? What do you mean you're going to die? You've just arrived. We've barely known you 5 minutes. What do you mean you're going to die? How can you die? That won't help anyone. And what do you mean you'll get resurrected again? No one gets resurrected in this world. Resurrection's at the end of time when God wraps up everything. What do you mean you'll get resurrected?" They don't have any of the categories to work any of this through. It wouldn't mean anything to them. They would be shocked at the idea if you said, "I'll die for sin." God doesn't judge righteous people. He didn't judge Noah and condemn him, or Abraham and condemn him. What do you mean you'll be punished on a cross? This makes no sense. The 12 trust Jesus. They have faith in him. They believe in him. They consider him the Messiah, the Christ, the King. But if he just springs these ideas on them, they're not going to get into their heads. They won't make sense. And so, as we've seen in Mark's Gospel, slowly by slowly he unveils the truth. He introduces more and more ideas to them they would understand. You know, the Gospel is both the easiest and the hardest thing in the world to grasp. Children can see it. It's not difficult, is it? God made me. I have gone away from God. I have done what is wrong. What I've done wrong leads to death. I can't cancel out what I've done wrong by trying to do good things. It doesn't work. Justice doesn't work that way. So I need God to forgive me. And yet, if he's going to forgive me, what will happen to all the bad things I've done? They've still got to be punished because justice must be done. And so God has to find a way to both forgive me and deal with sin. And he has done in Jesus, his son. A substitute, a sacrifice. He stands in for me. And he gets punished and I'm released, set free from my sins so I can live. That's what Jesus did. All we have to do is trust him. And if you haven't, you should. You should believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins, that you would know that you have eternal life. Easiest thing to understand. Hardest thing to understand. Because as human beings, our minds have been distorted by sin. And as human beings, our minds are full of worldly assumptions about how life works. And so everything I just said is also hard to accept as well. You know, you could write an evangelistic leaflet, a little leaflet designed for people who aren't Christians, to explain exactly what it means to come to Jesus and find forgiveness. You can think, "I've put this in words as clear as possible, that somebody who's not a Christian will understand them. I haven't used any Christian jargon. I've just written out the Gospel as clearly as I can." You can hand it to them and they'll think to themselves, "Oh, this is religious. This is like Christians to read, isn't it? This isn't about me." I know that because I spoke to a pastor who had exactly that effect. He spent a lot of time writing careful leaflets for people who weren't Christians to read, and the Christians look at them, and the non-Christian looks at them and says, "So this is like for religious people, yeah?" It just doesn't make any sense to them. It is hard for us human beings to grasp what God has done. It is not a simple matter. We are trapped in our limited little minds. We are damaged by our sins. We find it hard to comprehend. And we are hardened within. We are resistant to God by nature. Now, what do we do as Christians about that? Well, we just keep telling people. We don't give up because we believe that God opens eyes in his time. So we don't say, well, waste of time then, isn't it? No. It's well worth doing because the one person who can overcome our hardness of heart is God. So we keep telling. But you have to understand how difficult it is. It needs God to act in hearts if they're going to respond to him. Now, Jesus knows all that. And he has to constantly think through with his disciples, therefore, okay, what can I take them on to? How far can I get them next? What is the next thing I can tell them? And they will be able to take that in. And here, in this story, he decides there is somewhere for him to go next. And so he decides, after that meal of the 5,000, it's time to take things up a notch. He's going to now unveil to his disciples a greater truth about himself. Will they be ready? Well, in subsequent conversations, we find that they weren't really. He'll actually even say to them later, didn't you see what happened when I did the feeding of the 5,000? But even so, he has taken the decision up there on the mountainside in conversation with his father. It's time to show them. It's time to unveil to them who I am. He'll do it in a greater way later, for those of you who know the story of the Transfiguration. So, that takes us to part two, verse 47. Let's talk about the lake and the shore, the actual incident. Verse 47, Jesus then is separated from his disciples. He's on the land, they're all at sea, in more ways than one. He can see them from where he is, and he sees them struggling. How does he see them? I don't know. He's at a distance, they're in the middle of the lake, and the light is low. We're somewhere during the night period, or at least the dawn. It might be that the dawn light is sufficient, that he can at least see a small boat out on the lake, and that's what he's observing, and he knows it's them. But what you do get the impression, even if that's true, is of this, that Jesus up on the mountain has God-like sight, that he is being presented to us in the way that God might be, looking down and viewing and seeing the struggles. It's almost emblematic, isn't it? They're struggling to row. They're struggling to, you know, cope with the wind and the storm or the waves or whatever it is. They're not in danger, but they are struggling with it. It's hard work. But that's almost like a picture of how they are, isn't it? They are struggling with all that he is. It becomes like a sort of visible image of what's going on with them. And so he's not going to go down there and save them from their rowing because, well, they don't need saving from that. They will get there eventually. It's just hard work. But he needs to go down and help with their bigger struggle of just who he is and what he's doing. And so he descends. And in a windstorm at sort of somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, that's the fourth watch as the Romans broke up the night, it tells us that he walked across the water. He was walking on the lake. In the Bible, no one walks on water except God. We read one example of that, that's maybe one of the most poetic examples, which is in Job chapter 9 at the start of our service. In verse 8, it speaks about God who treads upon the water. Jesus is revealing who he is. The gossips, as was reported in Herod's courtroom and palace, say he's a great prophet. He might even be John the Baptist. But he's more than a great prophet. Who was the greatest prophet ever in Israel's history? Maybe Moses? Well, even Moses couldn't walk on water. All he could do was arrange for a channel to be opened up through the water so you could walk on dry land. Create some walls of water. But Jesus, in the language of the Bible, has solidified Lake Galilee like it's the Crystal Sea. You know what the crystal sea is? It's God's own sea. It's the sea in heavenly places. It's the sea that surrounds him. And it's crystal. He can walk on it any time he likes. It's not moving and flowing. It's solid, the imagery of Revelation. Jesus has simply turned Lake Galilee into that. He can stride across it. Because he's God. In verse 48, it tells us... the end of verse 48, yeah, it tells us he was about to pass by them. Interesting phrase, isn't it? You've got them in the boat and you've got Jesus striding across the water and he's not walking towards them, he's going to go past them. Why would he do that? Our first thought is, oh, he's obviously walking out onto the lake to rescue them, isn't he? It's another one of these bad storms, help the disciples out moments. Well, it's not. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that they're about to drown. It doesn't say he's about to calm the storm, though he does do that later. It says he's actually going to go past them. Why? Why would he do that? Because he's out on that lake not to save them from drowning. He's out on that lake to make a point. He is the God of the Old Testament come to them in the flesh. In the Old Testament, when God came down and he visited people like Moses or Elijah, he would pass by them. You get these situations where they're allowed to see, as it were, the back of God heading off. He can't come up to them, it's too dangerous, but he can pass by them. We had a similar expression used in Job chapter 9. You can see how Job chapter 9 may well have affected this whole story indeed when Mark or Peter was first telling it. And God would pass by somebody like Moses or somebody like Elijah because he was too much for them. Too much simply for them to see God. Jesus is giving to his disciples that experience. He is giving them an Old Testament moment in their lives, an Old Testament experience. They get to see the Lord pass by in the dim light. But this is not just God come down for a one-off and he's going to go back. This is the Lord they've met. This is the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament Lord is living among them. Is passing by them, is walking on water, crystallizing the sea. And they just dimly see him through the dawn light. Do the disciples take it all in? No. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Their minds are overwhelmed with the thought. They don't all suddenly go, whoa, it's like Elijah, it's God. No, they start shaking and shivering. It's a phantom. It's Jesus, but it's not Jesus. What's going on? Maybe all their superstitions have kicked off. Maybe they think the mob just kicked him to death. Beat him up and he's died and now this is just his ghost travelling off somewhere to wherever the dead go. Maybe they think Herod's assassins got him and bumped him off. Despite everything the 12 have seen Jesus do, they can't handle the idea that he's more than a man. They think of him as a great man, a powerful man, a man in whom the Spirit of God works. But more than a man? So, verse 50. Jesus changes tack. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them. And the wind died down. He brings the moment, the theophany, the appearance of God to an end. He calms it all down. He speaks words of comfort to them. Take heart and be courageous. It is I, it's me. Don't fear. Don't be frightened. The words are just ordinary words. They're just ordinary Greek words of comfort. Things that you might say to somebody who's upset or terrified. But in the context, they actually have some huge overtones if the disciples calm down and think about it later. It's very hard to think of things, isn't it, when you're very emotional. It's one of the worst times to have a conversation with somebody. They're all hyped up about something. They're all emotional about it. They're all upset about it. You're not going to suddenly have a conversation with them about, well, really, it's like this. I mean, you've got to let them calm down. Then you have the sensible conversation later. But when they reflect upon his words later, maybe they will realise it was all part of what he was doing. Do not fear. It's said to be the most popular phrase in the Bible. I haven't gone away and counted it, but it's the thing that God says every time he turns up somewhere. Don't fear. Fear not, in the older language. And that phrase, it is I. In Greek, it's just, I am. And if you know your Old Testament, I am is the name of God. Fear not, I am. It's the final part of Jesus showing that he really is the Lord of the Old Testament, come into the world to be with his people. But then 51, he knows that they're overwhelmed by all this. They're not coping with it. They really aren't. So he doesn't carry on passing by. He clambers into the boat. And the wind immediately calms down. And they were all completely amazed. Jesus, he's just too much for them. Despite that meal to the 5,000, despite everything they've seen him do, it's too much to take in. They're exhausted. Their minds are exhausted. Physically, they're exhausted, obviously, because they've been battling the wind for the last few hours or whenever, however long it's been. So physically, they're exhausted. Emotionally, they're exhausted because they've just been terrified. And mentally, they're exhausted. How on earth do they take all this in that's going on? It's all too much. So Jesus could say, well, learn to live with it, boys, and I'm heading off now. But he doesn't. He just calms the whole situation down. He gets the wind to stop. He himself gets off the water. Let's just sail the boat gently to shore. Verse 52, the explanation says, for they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hard. There's the writer stepping in to say, just show a little bit of mercy to them, you know. It was rather a tough time. It wasn't easy for them to understand. Their hearts were hardened. What does he mean by that? It sounds quite negative, doesn't it? But it's not they don't trust Jesus, because we've seen them trust him and believe in him in all kinds of ways. They're just slow to see the truth because of the natural state of their heart. And Jesus deals tenderly with them. You know, that continues when it gets to the shore, actually, doesn't it? When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognised Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. They get to the shore and the sick flood to Jesus. Some are on mats, like the man back in chapter 2. Others, they reach out and just touch his coat, like the woman in chapter 5. It's just everything carries back on as it was. Everything continues the way it's been all along. Just Jesus patiently healing all these people as they reach out to him. And you can see his humility in that. He just walked across a lake. And these guys still don't understand who he is. But he doesn't get all uptight and angry and upset. I mean, again, you know what we're like, don't you? When people don't recognise us for who we are. Why don't they give me the recognition that's due to me? Why don't they see me as I am? Why don't people understand how good I am at this or that? Or I'm like this or that? Why don't people understand me? But Jesus doesn't get wound up like that. He just patiently, okay, let's deal with these folk where they are. Let's care for them where they are. And when the time is right, his glory finally will be truly seen. But till then, he carries on humbly. That forms, excuse me, I'm losing my voice, and I've run out, I've got no water. Somebody's going to have to get me some. Thank you. That forms a nice ending to the story of the 5,000, the meal. You think of how it was across the chapter. Jesus could have had an army of strong men who would run the lakeside for him. If he'd stirred them up to break down the doors of Herod's palace, they'd have probably done it for him. But that's not what's needed. It's not the sort of king he is. This is the Lord who walks on water. He has all power available to him. He has armies of angels available to him. Thank you. And so he can build his kingdom from the ill and from the broken and from those in poor health and from the disabled and from those who are despised in society and those who are ignored and those who have the mental health problems and those who have the physical health problems and those who are just confused. And that's fine, because this is the God who walks on water. It's not that the 5,000 strong men can't be saved, but he doesn't need to build a kingdom on them. He's not come to be a king like other kings. He's come to be a king with the strength of God, not the strength of man. Okay, final thoughts for you as we wrap up. Sorry about my voice. Jesus hasn't changed. He has ascended to glory. But he is the same yesterday as he is today, as he will be forever, says Hebrews. So now, he is up on the highest mountain of all. There is no higher mountain than the mountain of God, where he now sits upon his throne in heaven. But still he looks down. And he sees us struggling in the middle of the lake, just trying to live. And what does he do on the mountain? Well, there's 10 billion angels up here. He's got things to be dealing with. He speaks to the Father about us. He acts as the priest for his people, the high priest, who prays for us. And then he takes wise decisions for us, that we would make progress in our discipleship, that we who have trusted him, for all our confusion, for all the stuff we get wrong, for all the fact that it's taken us 50 years still not to understand quite what the Bible's about, he takes the decision for us to have the next step. It's a lovely thought to see this passage as picturing Christ for us now as well as Christ on that day. And his decisions for us, his prayers for us, will lead us to know more of him and more of God if we will stay with him, even when he just bewilders us. He desires us to know God. That's why he came, to bring us to his Father. And we must keep holding on to him. And he will work with us as we are, just as he does with these disciples. He would pass them by, and then he sees them terrified in the boat. So he stops, turns left, gets in the boat, calms everybody down. He works with us as we are. He knows not to rush us into ideas and duties that we're just not ready for, that are too quick for us at the moment. Some of us are slow to grasp some truths. Sometimes it seems like a lifetime before we finally click. But he's just patient. And he bears with us. Grab that out of this sermon, if what else you grab. When you go home from here, remember your Lord on Mount Zion above. Up above, he knows your situation. He prays to the Father for you. And he will be patient with you. But also do remember that he is the Lord who is on Mount Zion. That Jesus really is the God of the Old Testament come to us. He is the eternal one. I am. He is the all-powerful one. He commands creation. He is the all-knowing one. He sees into every heart. He is one with the Father. And this miracle takes us back to that basic truth. Other religions honour Jesus. They call him a great prophet. They call him a wise man. They call him Son of God with a small g. They say he is God's firstborn of creation, misunderstanding a verse in the Bible. But for all their words of honour, they do not see him as God. But he is. He is not Superman. He is not a lesser God. He is one with the Father, 100% divine, always has been, always shall be. And we must hold on to that, and we must turn it into worship. It's why, as Christians, we meet, we come together on a Sunday. It's why it's important we want to be together on a Sunday so that we can worship. Yeah, we can come together to help one another, which is good, and encourage one another, which is great, and support one another and teach one another. But fundamentally, we get together, so we're here together in this room to worship the Lord who is above. And together, here, and with our friends at home, we seek to honour the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we see that, we have seen the magnificent truth at the heart of what it means to be Christians, that we know the God of heaven and earth. And if we start with that, the rest of life can come right. Because we've come back to the one who knows life.